Thirdly, to those who are visiting with us, I'm right in the midst of a relatively long series on the Spirit of God. And what we've been doing in this lesson is systematically moving through the Old Testament. We've gone from Genesis all the way through the prophets, looking at how the idea, the concept of the Spirit of God is used throughout the Old Testament. And we see the action of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And most recently, looking at how the Spirit of God was prophesied about towards the future. And now we are ready to move into, after, I don't know, four lessons or so, we are now ready to move into the New Testament. And so that's where we're at right now. And so if you would, just turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And let's see if I can get this working here. So just as a matter of review, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. For those of you who have been involved in this series, you know that I've been emphasizing the connection between the Spirit and the water that is often made as we've read through the Old Testament. And that's not really going to change in the New Testament either. But this is where we started. This is what we were looking at. And we noted then that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke. And there in the beginning, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God in the creation of things. And you see this as well in Genesis chapter 8 with the flood. Kind of a restart, if you will, a recreation that takes place. And there in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, after the flood, there was this wind. And remember, it's that word ruach. In Hebrew, can be translated wind, or it can be translated spirit, depending on the context. But again, you see water and ruach being used in the same context. And then when the children of Israel come out of their Egyptian bondage through the water, we are, again see the combination of water and spirit involved in the Exodus itself. So in creation, in recreation, and in deliverance, we see the Spirit involved. Now, one thing we've observed as we've gone along, and I hope this doesn't shock anybody who's just getting this for the first time, is that it's difficult to tell as we read through the Old Testament whether the Spirit of God is just referring to a personification of sorts of the power of God. It seems to be used oftentimes synonymously with the power or the moving of God, or whether in fact it is a person, like we oftentimes think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm going to contend that that is not really revealed, at least clearly, in the Old Testament. That becomes something that is a reality in the New Testament, and then we look back at the Old Testament with a New Testament lens, so to speak, and then we can see that. But just for the purposes of our survey, I've not been jumping ahead to that particular conclusion. So, but spirit involved in creation, recreation, and deliverance. We see this in the cycle of the judges, how the Spirit was involved in the deliverance aspect, that he would move the deliverer, or the judge as we oftentimes call them, to bring the people out of the oppression. Once they repented, the Spirit would enliven the judge, enable him. In fact, the one that is we're told this the most about is Samson. That the Spirit came upon him and he became mighty and was able to do things that helped deliver the children of Israel, for example, in that case, from the Philistines. And we saw it with the kings as well. The Spirit of God involved in that time period and, as I said already, with the prophets. So, let's go to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to spend most of our time right here in Luke chapter 1 this afternoon. Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. And it's a rather lengthy reading, so I recommend you following along if that helps you. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." So let's observe a few things about this relatively familiar story. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, you'll recall, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They were both described as righteous and devout. Zacharias, we're told, served as a priest in the division of Abijah, and it was his turn to burn incense at the altar inside the temple, not the burnt offering altar, but the altar of incense inside the temple. And the other detail we're given here is that Elizabeth was barren. So while Zacharias was performing his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appeared to him by that altar of incense inside the temple there in Jerusalem. And he announces that Elizabeth would indeed bear him a son who he was to name John. And John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. His birth, Gabriel says, would be an occasion of much joy, more than just for the usual reasons that we have joy when a woman is going to give birth to a child. It says, Gabriel says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That's kind of an interesting detail that we're given there. Who's that reminiscent of? Well, I already mentioned it, quite frankly, in the review. It's reminiscent of the judge that was most frequently told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. Born to a barren woman, after prayers, after an appearance of an angel in conjunction with something similar here to a Nazarite vow. Even though in the New Testament here, it's not explicitly called a Nazarite vow, those little details that we just read were typical of a Nazarite according to the law of Moses. Recall that Samson was the deliverer upon whom it was most often said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so we're told here that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's interesting. Again, this is, I believe, in comparison to Samson being a Nazarite from his mother's womb. That's what we're told about him. He would be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Therefore, his mother was not to drink any of these things that were forbidden to a Nazarite vow situation. But John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. As Israel yearned for a deliverer, a greater than Samson was coming. And we're told, Gabriel tells Zacharias, that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. To do this, John would go before the Lord in the likeness of Elijah, is what Zacharias is told. Now, this is interesting because that is in fulfillment of the very last words of the last prophet in the Old Testament. If you just flip on over to Malachi chapter 4, that's not too many pages back in your Bible. Malachi chapter 4, and just read the last two verses of that prophet. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's it. That's the last prophet. That's the last prophecy that is received by anybody until John. As far as we can tell. Now, there's a sense in which there's going to be some action of the Holy Spirit even before John is born. But what Gabriel is telling Zacharias is this boy is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even as he is in his mother's womb. Now, Zacharias' question, his response, how shall I know this? Apparently, the appearance of Gabriel was not sufficient sign for Zacharias. I don't know why. We're told that he was greatly afraid when this being appeared there next to the altar. You would think he'd take pretty seriously what was being told him by Gabriel. And Gabriel seems to be just a little bit miffed, if you will, at the fact that Zacharias is wanting a sign of some sort. So he's given a sign, the sign being that he would be mute until Elizabeth bore him a son. Because he did not believe, it's explicitly told, because you did not believe what I was telling you, you're going to be mute and until he is born. In fact, we find then, we'll find out here in just a little bit, we'll read more of that. All right, so let's continue then our reading through Luke chapter 1. Obviously, you might go, why are we studying about John the Baptist? Because that we see an action of the Holy Spirit being predicted, not happening at this moment, but being predicted that this boy that was to be born would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, let's continue reading in verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Obviously, we recognize this as the announcement of Jesus' birth. Mary is also told, just like Elizabeth was, that she would bear a son and that she was to name him Jesus, which means Savior. Like John, he too would be great, but he would be called the Son of the Highest, is what Gabriel says. That's distinctly different. He would be given the throne of his father David, Gabriel says. And he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, he said. And of his kingdom there will be no end, Gabriel said. And Mary's response? "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, note that Mary's question is slightly different than Zacharias' question. She does not question how she could know this was true. She's asking how it's going to be accomplished, seeing that she's a virgin. And that's a reasonable question because she's also betrothed to a man. Now what do we do? Am I supposed to marry Joseph and have a child by him? That would be the natural inclination and way of thinking. Otherwise, how is this going to happen? And that is basically what she's asking. So I would suggest that unlike Zacharias, she was not seeking a sign to confirm Gabriel's message as being true. She was simply wanting to know, okay, how's this going to happen? And Gabriel's reply is, and this is why we're talking about it, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." So, notice you've got parallel statements made here. That is kind of interesting to think about just for a moment. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And then he says, "And the power of the Highest will overshadow you." That sounds very much like a parallel construction, which, if it indeed it is, you would then say that basically she would conceive by the power of God. That is here called the Holy Spirit. And so all I'm pointing out is that this by itself does not clear everything up regarding the revelation of whether or not the Holy Spirit is a power or a person. A power, like we think of electricity, that's a power. It has no personality. Or is this a person? That's the question. It's not, I would say, that is inconclusive with this passage all by itself. But notice he goes on to say that the Holy One who is to be born, he calls this child the Holy One, is to be born and called the Son of God. And that is clearly a person distinct from the Highest, as he's being referred to here. So you at least have two persons here. You've got the Highest, and you've got the Son of God, who is going to be conceived through the power of the Highest. Does that imply that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person? I don't think it necessarily implies that, but it is interesting to contemplate. And interestingly enough, Mary is given a sign. She didn't ask for a sign, but she's given one. Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age, and she's 6 months along already. Well, that would be a sign. That would be interesting. News didn't travel like then. She didn't get a text from Elizabeth saying, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant. She would not have known this necessarily. So this is new information for her. And Mary is reminded in conjunction with this new information that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Then it's interesting to me that in verse 38, Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Mary gives her consent in identifying herself as the maidservant of the Lord, and saying, let it be to me according to your word. As you have spoken, let it happen. So God is not forcing himself upon her. He is saying, this is what is going to happen, and she consents to that. And that's interesting to think about as well. The story goes on. Let's continue reading in verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Let's think about this now. The plot thickens. Unsurprisingly, the next thing we're told after Mary is informed that her relative Elizabeth is with child now 6 months, she hurriedly travels to the home of Elizabeth, which wasn't next door. It wasn't down the street. It wasn't even the next town over. It was several miles south in Judea. She's all the way up in Nazareth. So we're talking more than a day's journey here away. And she immediately leaves to go to Elizabeth's house. And when Mary greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth's baby leaped in her womb. And that's unsurprising to women who've been pregnant. Babies do that from time to time, don't they? And so the inclination would be, well, that's just a coincidence. But that's not how it's presented here. We're told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit on this occasion. And this implies that what Elizabeth then said after being filled with the Holy Spirit was something that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what Elizabeth affirms under inspiration is interesting to think about. First, she says that Mary is blessed among all women, as is the baby she is carrying. How did Elizabeth know that Mary was pregnant? Nothing suggests that Mary had told Elizabeth about Gabriel's visit. She would undoubtedly going to tell her about it, but she greets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, and the baby leaps in her womb. Elizabeth's knowledge was given to her by the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth's rhetorical question implies that she recognized Mary's baby as her Lord. Let me say that again. Elizabeth's question, why is this granted to me, verse 43, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She saw the unborn baby in Mary's womb as being her Lord. Why would she see that? Why would she say that? That would not be something that anybody would naturally come up with or suggest. And the leaping of her baby was not a coincidence, according to the Holy Spirit, but a sign that her in utero baby was already filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Gabriel said he would be. This was a sign of the fulfillment of what Zacharias had been told, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. All of this implied that Elizabeth's son would prepare the way for Mary's son, who was Lord of them all. Lord of Elizabeth, Lord of John, Lord of Zacharias, Lord of Mary, Lord of everybody. And Elizabeth says, Mary is blessed for believing that God would fulfill in her what she had been told. Again, there's no indication Elizabeth had been informed of what Mary had been told. Mary hasn't had a chance to say those things. Elizabeth is beating her to the punch, which is a sign to Mary that Elizabeth is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, because she couldn't know these things otherwise. And so what is Mary's response? Well, that's verses 46 through 55, where she praises God. Mary praises God for the privilege of being chosen by Him to bear the one who would fulfill His promises to their forefathers that had been made centuries, millennia before. And then we're told, kind of offhandedly, at the very verse 56 there, that Mary stays another 3 months. Going to stay there another 3 months. Let's do some calculating here. She was already 6 months along, and she's going to stay another 3 months and then leave the day before the baby's born. Certainly, that's a possibility. But I don't think that that's the implication of the flow of the story. In fact, I think it is suggesting, and maybe because the way it's laid out, and sometimes the Bible finishes a story and then backs up and picks up a story, and we see that as all sequential and not overlapping like we should, and I think that that's exactly what you have going on here. Because it says in verse 57 then, that Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. It's just a little hard for me to imagine that Mary didn't stick around for that, if after being there for 3 months. And after the birth, many assumed that they would name the baby Zacharias. But Elizabeth said, no, he shall be called John. Despite the fact that that wasn't a family name, and that was the custom oftentimes to take a name from somewhere in the family lineage and use that name. And Zacharias confirmed it by writing on a tablet, his name is John, and then he was immediately able to speak. Of course, all of this then is significant. In other words, they are signs that this is all of God. But what's interesting is what Zacharias says now that he has the ability to speak. So we go to verse 67. Now, as Father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What were we told? Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly the same terminology used for Elizabeth in John. In each of these cases, the point is that they were inspired. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate something from God. In this case, Zacharias praises God for fulfilling his oath and covenant as he spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. And finally, he says that his newborn child, this John, the one who's just been named John, will be called the prophet of the highest. And he would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, to give light to those who sit in darkness, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Indeed, John was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Verse 80. Notice that the action of the Holy Spirit is very much highlighted, involved, it is being involved in the preparation for the coming of the Lord. Again, to me, that makes a lot of sense in view of everything that we've been studying about the Spirit of God from the creation through the prophets. That, again, unsurprisingly, the Spirit is involved in accomplishing the will of God, the plan of God. He's the power that is involved in bringing about the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, because of time, I'm going to go ahead and stop at that juncture. There's more, obviously, about the birth of Christ. We're going to go next time to the book of Matthew and look at his account of the birth of Christ and see, once again, the Holy Spirit being involved there. But we will save that for our lesson next Sunday. And so, I hope that as we get into more familiar territory in the New Testament, that we will begin to appreciate all the groundwork that we've laid in looking at the Spirit of God as he has been active in the Old Testament and seeing his fulfillment in the New Testament. And I hope that in the end, that will give us a greater appreciation for who the Spirit of God is. I thank you for your attention. We'll go ahead and now sing number 817.